Good morning. Let me begin with a little bit of a story. When I was 41 and Carrie was 39, we found out we were going to have a baby boy. It was a shock and a bit overwhelming to comprehend. We were just getting deep into the teenage years with our two daughters, and we were already feeling old and tired at that point. The thought of having an energetic boy starting over again at that age, well, we were excited, but it was excitement mixed with fear and trepidation. Turns out there wasn't much for us to fear at all. Jeffrey was the calmest, most easygoing, lowest maintenance child you could ever imagine. Give him a bowl of ramen and a set of Legos to work with, and he was good for hours. We often joke, God only gives you what you can handle, and that's why he gave us Jeffrey. I've often thought the same thing about coming here to Foothills. This has been an incredibly easy church to pastor. Maybe God sent me here because he knew this was all I could handle. A lot of you who are newer to Foothills will understand what I mean when I tell the old timers here they have no idea how good they have it. I've lost count of how many churches I've been part of over the years of my life. But I have to tell you, Foothills stands out to me as extraordinary. And I'm not just telling you that because at least for a while longer, I still need a paycheck. And I need to butter you up. I'm telling you that because it's true. I really mean it. Foothills isn't a perfect church. It has no hope of being a perfect church as long as I'm the pastor. But it is extraordinary compared to many other churches. It's extraordinary because it is a church that stands firmly and squarely on biblical truth, but it is also a church where grace abounds, and you don't often find that combination of many churches. In addition to that, it's a church with a loving, welcoming community, and it is a church led by men who are sound in doctrine, abounding in grace, filled with the Spirit, and filled with love for the people of this congregation. And I say all that, and you might say, well, that's exactly what church is supposed to be. And I would say, yep, you're exactly right. That is what church is supposed to be. In one sense, there's nothing extraordinary about it, and yet there are very few churches that have what we have at Foothills. We need to rejoice and be thankful in all that is ours here in this covenant community, but we also each must do our part to preserve what we have, or we may wake up one day and find it gone. Think about the words that Jesus spoke to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Listen to what he said in verses 2 to 5. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, and it's this, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, this may sound flippant, what I'm about to say, but whenever I read this passage, I think of Elvis Presley. When Elvis was at the peak of his popularity, he would come out and do encore after encore. And the crowd would continue to cheer, and eventually he'd get tired of coming out, and the PA announcer would just come over the PA and say, Elvis has left the building. In other words, stop applauding and go home and get a life. In essence, this is what Jesus is telling the church in Ephesus. He's telling them that because they've abandoned their first love, if they did not repent, he would come and remove their lampstand. He was warning them that because their love for him and for each other had grown cold, he was going to leave the church. And when he did, the light of Christ would be gone from that church. Now, I want you to think about this. Who were the first pastors of the church in Ephesus? It was Paul, and then later, Timothy. And what does Foothills have? It has me. If this could happen in Ephesus, then it certainly can happen at Foothills with me as the pastor. And it will happen if we forget who we are and why we're here. So today and next week, as we continue to examine Paul's illustration of the olive tree in Romans 11, I want us to think about this covenant community that is the church. Let's remind ourselves of what Paul wrote there. It will be the background for what we're going to talk about today. From Romans 11, 16 to 22, Paul said, "If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, providing you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. When you forget your first love, you will be cut off." For the past two Sundays, we've been talking about this illustration of the olive tree, and here's what we've learned so far. First, we've learned what the tree represents. It represents the universal or Catholic Church that we read about earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. It represents the covenant people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. One people, the people of God. One tree that represents all of God's covenant people. One tree comprised of those whom God has called to come and live in covenant faithfulness to him. But as we talked about last week, not all whom God has called to live in covenant faithfulness to him actually do live in covenant faithfulness. It's possible to be part of the tree, but be broken off because you're not abiding in the righteousness of Christ. Remember Jesus' words that we looked at last week that made all of this so very, very clear. They're a bit frightening. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now think about this. Why did Jesus say he never knew them? Clearly, he didn't say he never knew them because he didn't know about them. He's omniscient. He's God. He knows everything. What Jesus meant was, "I have no relationship with you. I don't know you in an intimate way." Why? Because these people, rather than abiding and trusting in Christ, adorning themselves in his righteousness through faith in what he had done for them at the cross, are instead trying to adorn themselves in the works they do. "We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name." Those things count for nothing if you were not clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith, trusting in his righteousness alone. And so as a result, there will be people, I fear many, who think they're a secure branch on the tree, but will one day find themselves to be broken off from the tree. But I want you to know this, and we can see this from what we read earlier in Revelation 2. It's not only people that can be broken off, it's churches. Churches can lose their place. The light of Christ can be removed from them. It's happening, I think, in many churches across the country. How does Foothills keep that from happening? Well, I think by remembering who we are, who our King is, by remembering what our purpose is, and by remembering to focus our ministry on the things that will help us to constantly remember who we are and who our King is and what our purpose is. So let's start with, who are we as a church? And the answer is, we are the covenant community of Christ. What exactly does that mean? Maybe it will help us to think of the different ways the church is described in the New Testament, different analogies that are used. There are four that come to mind. The people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit, or the temple of God, and the bride of Christ. Each of these, in their own way, are informative about who we are as the covenant community of Christ. The people of God imagery connects us to Israel of the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those words are almost identical to the way God described Israel as his treasured possession in the Old Testament. Peter's reminding us that, like Old Testament Israel, we are a people who have been called out of the world by God, shown mercy by God. Why? To display the glory of God. Because of that, we're not our own. We're not Satan's. We're not the world's. We are God's people. We've been purchased out of slavery to sin by God through the blood of his son, Jesus. But God didn't purchase us out of slavery to be slaves. He purchased us to be the bride of his son. Think of the picture, a man going to the slave market, purchasing a woman out of slavery, not to make her his slave, but to be a wife for his son. This is who we are in Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. As the bride of Christ, the covenant people of God, were not just made righteous by the blood of Christ. We are being sanctified day in and day out by his blood. We are being continually cleansed so that we one day will be the radiant bride of Christ, a holy people set apart for Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? We are sanctified, holy, set apart for the Spirit of God to dwell in us, and it all happens through Christ's blood. Through Christ, our sin is cleansed, and each of us individually becomes a place fit for the Spirit of God to dwell. And if you think about that, that should blow you away, that the Holy God can live in you because of what Christ has done for you. But then listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter's talking about Jesus there. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just like a building is comprised of individual stones that become one unit, Peter's saying this is how it is with the church. Individually, we're the dwelling place of the Spirit, but as we all come together, we become a spiritual house, a place where sacrifices are made that are pleasing and acceptable to God. To show us how this works, Paul uses the analogy of the human body to describe the unity and diversity of the covenant people of God that is the church. Do you remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink from one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is who we are as the covenant community of Christ. We are not our own. We are bought at a price to be the people of God, the dwelling of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So think, would these different analogies for the church teach us? We belong to God. We belong to Christ as his bride. And we belong to each other as the body of Christ. Now, as you think about that, our purpose as the covenant people of God comes into clear view, doesn't it? The covenant community of Christ is a people who have died to themselves to live for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. For the love of Christ controls us, not our sinful flesh, Christ's love. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what does Paul mean by all that? Simply this, this covenant community, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about anyone else. It is about Christ and the glory of God. Church isn't like Burger King, where you go to have it your way. Church is where you come to die to self and live for Christ, and live for the body of Christ, so that the glory of God is put on full display to the watching world. Whether we're speaking of the Old Testament people of God, Israel, or the New Testament people of God, the church, the purpose of the covenant community is to display God's glory throughout our surrounding neighborhoods, cities, and ultimately, the world. This is why we exist. Do you remember those verses that we looked at from 1 Peter 2 earlier? They not only describe who the church is as the covenant community of God, but they explain completely what our purpose is. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is why we exist. But think what happens whenever we make this covenant community about us, saying things like, what about me? What about my needs? What am I getting out of this? Or we make it about us, insisting that things have to be done the way we think they ought to be done. Or even when we make it about us, putting the focus on us and what we're doing, saying, look at us. Look at how wonderful we are. Look at how we serve. When we do that, we're not putting the focus on Christ. We're glorifying ourselves, gratifying ourselves. Do you see how sinful all those lines of thinking are? They show that we really haven't died to self at all, because we're making it all about ourselves. Think how many people leave the church and make a statement like this, well, my needs just weren't being met there. And what they really mean is, most of the time, my wants weren't being met. They didn't like the music. They didn't like something. But we belong to each other. We belong to Christ. It's no longer about us. Instead of focusing on the me monster that lives inside of each of us and seeks to glorify us and gratify our desires, we're called by Christ to put that me monster to death, to die to self, to live to glorify him. 1 Corinthians 6:20. So you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. This is our purpose in life, in the covenant community of Christ. So how do we live that purpose out? What would be things that would mark us out as being different from the world? In Reformed circles, the marks of the covenant community of Christ are described and defined as the proclamation of the Word of God, the right and proper practice of the sacraments of baptism and communion, and the right and proper practice of church discipline. Now, I don't have any quibble with any of those. If I did, I'd get run out of here, run out of the PCA in a heartbeat. I believe, and I think you would agree if you think about them, that's what church is. That's what church is supposed to be doing. If it's not doing those things, it's not really operating as a church. It's operating as a social service agency or a club. Those practices are necessary for the church to be a true church and fulfill its purpose in glorifying God. And as you look around, there are a lot of churches today who have abandoned those things. And in those churches, I believe that if Jesus hasn't left the building yet, he's got one foot out the door. When a church begins to treat the Word of God with contempt by either denying its authority or making it second place to a band and lights and smoke, it will begin to drift from the truth. When churches treat the sacraments with contempt as nothing more than a religious ritual for people to do, they're treating Christ with contempt. When churches refuse to practice discipline properly, they will soon become just like the world around them. They won't stand out from the world. But as I speak about the marks of the church here, I really have something a little different in mind. It ties in with the preaching of the word and the sacraments and church discipline. But they're really what I have in mind here are the things that Jesus said would mark his people out as being different from the world. For example, think what Jesus said in John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Our Christ-like love is a love that is distinctly Christian because it flows out of Jesus into our lives through the proclamation of the gospel. We don't manufacture that love. We simply are a reservoir that holds that love and a conduit that distributes that love to the world around us. Selfless love for one another shows the gospel in action, not just in word, but in deed, to the community, the world around us. Think what Christ says in those verses to us. We're to love others as he's loved us. What kind of love is that? It's as selfless as you can get. Christ laid down his life for the sake of our lives. This is the love he calls us to. In fact, listen how Paul describes this in Philippians 2, 3 to 8. As he exhorts us, he begins by saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That has to be the mindset of us here in the covenant community of Christ. But he goes on, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is selfless love. That is not thinking anything of yourself. When you love others like that, there's no worship wars going on. There's no me monster demanding what's in it for me. Instead, we are living out Paul's admonition to us in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what we're called to do as the covenant people of Christ. This is how we demonstrate love. We bear one another's burdens. If we don't fix our hearts on this gospel, on what Christ has done for us, if we don't, with that in our minds, go and serve others as Christ has served us, we will quickly become self-absorbed. The best way for us to take our eyes off ourselves is to put our burden down so we can pick up someone else's. If we are carrying our own burden, we're totally focused on that. Lay it down. Pick up someone else's. But along with love, Jesus also gave us another mark that if we have it, will help fulfill our purpose of bringing glory to God and to Christ. Jesus made that clear even as he told us that this is the mark he wants us to have as his church. To see what that mark is, think how he prayed for us right before he went to the cross. John 17, 21 to 23. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. How would the world know that Christ has come for us and died for us? By the way we love each other, by the way we're one in unity, perfect unity. Christ's prayer for his covenant community was that we would be one, that we would have unity. Knowing that's how Christ prayed for us right before he died, think how disturbing it must be for Christ to see his church in disunity. Why do we do things that break unity? The me monster that lives in us, the me monster of pride that we allow to well up inside of us. In pride, it's easy for us to criticize and tear down others rather than to build them up. That's why Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 4:29 to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Satan's goal is to destroy the church by creating chaos in the church. In this, he's trying to discredit and dishonor Christ. But our God is a God of order. God created everything to have perfect order. The Hebrew word for that shalom, that perfect unity, that perfect interwovenness. What was it that broke the original shalom that God created everything to have? It was the sin of pride. And it will destroy and undo shalom here in this church if we let it take root. Satan wants to destroy everything good that God's created. And he wants to use chaos as the means of doing that. Chaos that comes from hearts that are filled with pride. He wants to use that chaos to destroy your family, your marriage, this church. Do not give him a foothold to do that. Die to self. Put the me monster to death. Through the blood of Christ, the covenant community of Christ has been set free from the power of sin. It no longer has dominion over us. In Christ, we have the power and the ability to live as Paul says we're to live in Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Look at the result of forgiving and bearing with one another in love. Perfect shalom. Perfect harmony. Exactly what Jesus prayed would mark his covenant community out to a watching world. This is why Jesus admonished us in Matthew 5, 23 to 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Think about that. Think how important being reconciled is. Think how important unity is to Christ, that you would lay aside worship at his command to go and be reconciled. If we're not at fellowship with one another, then what Jesus is saying is we cannot truly be at fellowship with God. Now, along with love and unity, there's one other mark of the church that I think we need to speak about, and it's purity. Do you remember who we are? We're the bride of Christ. Remember how Paul described the church as the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5? Do you remember what Paul said Christ was doing to make the bride ready in verses 26 and 27? Cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. This is why the proclamation of the word is so important and central to the church and its mission. But he goes on. Cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Listen now to how the book of Revelations describes the bride of Christ after that process is complete. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The church is to be at work, being sanctified by the truth, just as Jesus prayed God would do. And what did he say truth was? It was his word. The church is to be at work, proclaiming the truth of God, making yourself ready to be the pure and spotless bride of Christ. Even as we await that day of marriage, we must strive for purity because, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. God's Spirit cannot dwell in that which is defiled by sin. Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Love, unity, and purity. They're how we live out our purpose as the covenant community of Christ. But how are those marks formed in us? Well, think of the work Jesus has called us to do as the church. He made it very clear. We know the words well. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. What is the church called to do? It is called to go and make disciples. So the first question that we need to ask ourselves before we can go and make disciples, we need to ask ourselves, am I a disciple? Am I truly a follower of Christ? Am I committed to a relationship with Christ? Or am I just part of the crowd hanging back in the periphery? The difference between a disciple and someone who's not is simply this. It is a desire to die to yourself, to live for Christ. That's it. If you're not willing to do that, you're not a disciple. But if you are, then you are a disciple. The church is comprised of those who are committed to Christ. Think of the four analogies that were used to describe the church that we talked about earlier. The church is the bride of Christ. Can a bride be someone who's just somewhat committed to her husband? The church is the dwelling place of God, comprised of individual believers, living stones. But for the church to be the dwelling place of God, to be that spiritual house, means each of the stones have to be committed to each other. They have to live in relationship with each other. An individual stone doesn't make a house. The church is the body of Christ, comprised of many different body parts, individuals. What happens to your body when one part stops working, stops doing what it's supposed to do? What happens if a part of the body decides to remove itself from the rest of the body, it withers, it dies. The body needs all of its parts to function, but the parts need the body to live. Are you living your life connected to the body? Church membership is vital because it is the means by which the making of disciples takes place. It's a factory, if you will, where that happens. The church. It's where we live out all the one another's of the gospel. And it takes a committed, accountable relationship for Christ to be formed in each of us. Are you making yourself accountable and available to both minister in the body of Christ and to be discipled by the body? How does the church make disciples? Through a process of discipline. Do you remember what Jesus said? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Teaching requires two things, doesn't it? It requires someone who's willing to teach, and it requires a student who's willing to learn. And as Christians, we are called to be both. You don't have to be a linguist to see the connection between being a disciple and discipline. They share a common root. Disciple is part of discipline. And even though we often use words discipline and punishment interchangeably, they're not at all the same thing. Discipline isn't punishment. Discipline is training. In that regard, there are two different types of discipline. There's formative discipline and corrective discipline that happens inside the church. To see the difference between formative and corrective, think about this. Think of your children for a moment. As parents, you do far more formative discipline of your children than corrective discipline. At least, I hope you do. You know what corrective discipline is with your children. It's time out. In my house, when I was growing up, it was the naughty chair. It's writing sentences over and over again. I will not sass mommy. It's taking the keys to the car. It's being grounded. What's formative discipline with your children? Well, it's simple things like it's your bedtime. Go get a good night's sleep. Eat your vegetables so you can grow up big and strong. Do your homework so you can be a productive citizen someday. Here's what God's word says. Here's how you should live your life. Here is what to look for in a girl you might want to marry. Here's how to fix this, how to clean this. Both corrective discipline and formative discipline are necessary and must not be ignored. But I would argue that we should and do spend far more time on formative discipline than we do on corrective. Every time we teach, every time we instruct our child, every time we have conversations, it's formative discipline. Same is true as church. Most of the discipline at church is and should be formative, teaching and exhorting, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. At Foothills, our desire is to be very, very intentional about formative discipline. I hope you can see that clearly. We want to make disciples. It's why we have preaching of the word as the central centerpiece of our Sunday morning worship service. In addition to the teaching that we do during the worship service, we have Sunday school for all ages. We have small groups that you can come and engage and study with and share life with, grow in community. We have a high school youth group. We have Wednesday night Kids Quest programs. We have a program to train children to worship. For years, Amy has headed up our children's ministry, overseeing our discipleship of children. And now we have Becky to do the same for the women. And even though we don't yet have a men's ministry and discipleship coordinator, one day we will. The men aren't forgotten. We have men's prayer time on Thursday and Saturday morning. We have men's family shepherd nights. Spiritual formation in your life takes place when you make yourself available for these things. Take advantage of the opportunities that abound here for disciple making. But it's not just the things we have at church, is it? One of the reasons why we go to the time and trouble to publish a family devotional for you to do with your family each night is because we want to be engaged in helping you disciple your children well through a formative discipline of studying God's word together as a family. As a parent, is there anything more important that you could be doing for them? Formative disciplines, why I'm going to take this moment to just encourage you in these family devotions, right? We're in the third month of the year. We began this at the beginning of the year when Emily gave out the most recent set of devotions. Almost everyone commented, we are so far behind. And I just want you to know this. It's okay. You're with a large group, the majority, who are behind. And in fact, you're not really behind. Because we wrote it in such a way you'll never be behind. You just keep going day by day as you have the opportunity. You go page by page at whatever pace works for you and your family schedule. And my encouragement to you is even if you're still in the first 30 days, keep pressing on. It doesn't matter if it takes 1 year or 5 years. Just press on. Spending 15 minutes a week talking with your kids about Jesus is better than quitting and not doing anything. Just press on. Continue in God's kindness as Paul exhorts us to do in Romans 11. How's that for a dose of formative discipline for each of our families? You see, the truth is this. We're all engaged in the same struggle. We're all in this covenant community together. By Christ's design, Christianity was made to be lived in community. That is the church. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. You're not off on your own. The way we live out our faith is here in the covenant community of Christ together, loving one another, forgiving one another, encouraging one another, showing mercy to one another in community with one another. Our desire in ministry at Foothills is to see each of you and your families persevere, continue on in the kindness of God. So give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Make yourself available to disciple and to be discipled as part of the covenant community. Allow Christ to be formed in you. Join us as together we continue to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of us may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and it's easy for us to think, what about me? What's in it for me? And to try to live life on our own, apart from church. Father, would you help us to see that you've given us church to minister to us, but also for us to minister in? Would you make us a people who make themselves available to be disciple makers? And also a people who make themselves available to be made disciples. Father, may we truly live and work as the body of Christ, the people of God, the dwelling place of God, the bride of Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.